Great. Well, you want to ask me something,
yes,
I gather, because
now.
We're going to...
So I don't know if it was on the screen when you came in. I'm going to see if we can do it now. So you are going to have to work at this. I know there's hundreds of people here. I don't know how many, maybe like one and a bit hundreds of people here. But it is a seminar. It's not just a talk. So you are going to have to do some work during the week. And at various points this morning and other mornings, you will have to turn to the person you are sitting next to and talk to them. Talk to them. I know that will be tricky for some of you, but do try. So the first question I wanted to ask you to think about is, what is the most frustrating thing about being human? And I've got a human here, so I thought I'd just ask David, what do you find frustrating about being human?
Well, I suppose increasingly I find growing older frustrating, and that I feel young, but I know I'm getting old, and my body keeps telling me I'm getting old. So that's one thing that is frustrating, the physical aging process. I think also I was thinking that the misunderstandings that arise between humans. So, if you're in conversation with someone, and I can very easily get the wrong end of the stick, and that can cause a problem.
Yeah, even when you're both really well-meaning,
well-meaning,
you can just go past each other, and then it causes all kinds of
yeah. So I think both physically and sort of mentally and emotionally, there are things
great
that, limitations.
Good answer. Thanks so much, David. Well, you can think about that for yourselves later, but I think
we're done.
We're done.
I'm going to step off stage and leave it to Roz. Thank you, Roz.
Thank you. I mean, the sort of things that I had thought about when I was considering how frustrating it can be being a human. I just need more hours in the day. If only I could be in two places at once. If only I could remember even just half the things I've forgotten. Wouldn't that be great? And there are times, aren't there, where I think it's tempting to feel like, I mean, did God really know what he was doing? Couldn't he have just made us a little bit quicker or a bit cleverer? Made our bodies just work instead of sometimes not working? Some of our frustrations, of course, come from the fact that we are sinful people living in a fallen world, and that's pretty frustrating. But some of them are simply part of being human the way that God has made us. We are created beings. That's what we're thinking about this morning, being created. And that means we're limited. So unlike our eternal God, we are limited by time. We can't go back in time. We can only go forward in time and only at a particular set rate. Unlike our omnipresent God who is everywhere, we are limited in space. You can only be in one place at a time. Unlike our infinite God, we are limited in our capacity to know or to understand, to see. God is unlimited. As human beings, we are limited. Those limitations are baked into our humanness. Even Christ himself, while he was an incarnate human being, and indeed is an incarnate human being, is limited in time and space. That's why, before he goes to the cross, he tells the disciples that it will be better for him to leave and send the Spirit, because the Spirit can be in all places at all times. But I think the thing we sometimes miss about this is that our limited capacity is not a mistake. It is a feature and not a bug of being human. Limitations are not a result of the fall. They are not part of our sinful human nature. This is how God intended it from the start, and this is how we will exist in eternity. If you come back tomorrow, we are going to think about how our awesome created humanity is broken and how it gets put back together. But for today, I just want us to focus on how and why God made human beings and why that is amazing. So, there we go. So the first thing to say is that he made us in his image. We are, in some ways, like God. This is the very first thing that the Bible says when God creates human beings. Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I'm sure you remember what God said. Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Four times in those two verses, the point is laboured. Just in case you missed it, we are made, human beings alone out of all creation, are made like God in his image. That means there is something about us, looking around this room, even you, there is something about us which helps us to see and understand something about what God is like. Not perfectly, not completely, not like Christ, who, as we've already heard, is the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being, but nonetheless, like him. Like a child can be like their father. Not precisely, not exactly, but you can see the likeness. If you want to outline all of the ways in which humans are and are not like God, you'll need a systematic theologian. But I want us, as an Old Testament theologian, to look at Genesis 1. What does it suggest about our likeness? Well, the first thing is that we are people. We are created like God as a person. And God says he will make mankind in our image. We get the first indication in the Bible that God is not simply one, but also more than one. And as we know, he is three. Three persons, one God. Humanity is more than one. Many persons. More than the grains of the sand or the stars in the sky. We are all human beings and individual persons. Let us make mankind in our image, God says. The persons of God work together, Father, Son, and Spirit, all involved in the work of creation, all involved in the work of salvation, all involved in the work of revelation, the work of recreation. They are different persons, distinct. The Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit, and they have different roles, but they work together towards the same end. I don't know, human beings, maybe we don't always work together for the same end. Sometimes we seem to be working in different directions, but we were created by God to work together for the same purpose. Eve was not created to do a separate job from Adam, but to help him in the same task as Adam. God has a purpose for humanity. And at our best, as human beings, we can work together towards that. What else? Well, we see in God the eternal nature of relationships. The Father relates to his Son. The Son relates to the Spirit. The Spirit relates to the Father. In eternal relationships of love, human beings enjoy relationships. We are designed to enjoy relationships. We are designed to be able to show love and receive love, to experience love. The persons of the Godhead have infinite intelligence. So obviously we're made like them. I mean, we have varying degrees of intelligence, don't we? But human beings are on a whole different level of intelligence and self-consciousness and intellectual awareness and curiosity from anything else in God's creation. In that respect, we are like God, though nowhere near God, more like God than anything else in creation. What else do we see in Genesis 1? Well, verse 28, God blessed them, the human beings, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." God is the sovereign ruler over the whole universe. He is the one who sends the sun and mostly the rain, who flings the stars into space and sets the planet spinning. God controls kings and presidents, the climate and chemistry. God is the ruler over all things, and yet God gives us the task of ruling over his creation. We are made as human beings with the capacity to think, to plan, to observe, to experiment, to domesticate animals, to deliberately change landscapes, to farm fish and everything else. Of course, our control is limited. We haven't yet worked out how to prevent an earthquake or stop a volcano from erupting. And obviously, we haven't done a great job in all respects. Far too often, human beings have exploited their ability to control the rest of creation for short-term gain without considering the long-term effects. But there is no question that as human beings, we have a qualitatively different relationship to the rest of creation than any other species. We are a bit like God, made to rule and subdue. Like God, we are made to be fruitful, to create. Not quite like God, obviously. We can't create something out of nothing. We can't just click our fingers and then suddenly there's a whole other person. But we can be fruitful and increase in number. We can fill the earth and subdue it, but not on our own. We need to work together to fulfill God's purpose for humanity. At the end of Genesis 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, we see God, first person in the Bible, described as working. At the end of creation, God rests from all the work that he had done. God worked, and then God rested. As human beings, we are created to work and to rest. That is not an aspect of our fallen humanity in a broken world. Work changes as a result of the fall, but work exists in perfect humanity, and so does rest. That is not a fallen limitation that you cannot just keep going and going and going. That is an essential part of true humanity, that like Jesus himself, sometimes we need to rest. And of course, there we go. God created us like Christ, who would be the image of the invisible God. When God creates human beings, he knows that the Lord Jesus is going to come and be the incarnate Son of God as a human being. I think it was Thomas Aquinas who once asked the question, which you may never have considered, could Jesus have become a cucumber? And the answer, in case you're worried, is no. It was very important that Jesus became a human being because God had designed human beings so that when Jesus came, he would be the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. So that Jesus could be the likeness of God, he made human beings in his likeness. Christ became human because that is what God had designed humanity for. So, being made by God in God's image is brilliant, isn't it? As human beings, we have so much capacity to enjoy God through his creation, through his word, through the likeness we see in Christ, and indeed that we see in each other. As human beings, we have a consciousness, an awareness of who God is as our creator, and we're invited to join in his work as we steward creation, as we tend the earth, as we care for other people. And yes, we're probably much more like the toddlers helping their tolerant parent than actual useful work colleagues. But nonetheless, we're allowed to do it. We're allowed to stand on the stool and let his hands guide us while we mix up the cake. Or we can take our little miniature plastic trowel and dig an uneven line in the garden to put seeds in and hope that one day we'll have sunflowers. Isn't that what all children want? to join in with what their parents are doing. Isn't that what you want from your Heavenly Father? Not just to enjoy all the great gifts he's given you, although I hope you do enjoy them, but to have that amazing privilege of helping him in his work. So, I want you to talk to somebody. Somebody sitting next to you, doesn't matter if you know them or not. What is the most brilliant thing about being a human being? What do you enjoy most? What are the moments where you just think, yes, this is fabulous? And, you know, if you were a fish or a rabbit or a sunflower, you probably wouldn't enjoy it in quite the same way. So, 2 minutes to think about that. Ask the people with the roving mics to come round. Just one or two people, stick your hand up. Have you got something that you think, this is just a brilliant thing about being human?
We were saying laughter.
Laughter, absolutely. And you know, it's a funny thing, isn't it? There are some animals that people say, oh, they laugh, but they sort of don't really. They make sounds that sound a bit like us laughing, but you're like, you try telling them a joke.
The ability to understand God's love and the way of salvation.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, to understand God's love and his salvation, whatever level that is, we have some ability to understand that. And that is just mind-blowing, isn't it?
That we can read, we can learn, we can develop. Right.
What would life be like if you couldn't read? I have really poor eyesight, and it's getting worse. And my nightmare is that I will get to a stage in life where I can't read, and I'm already anxious about it. Yeah, we can read, and we can learn, and we can find out. Brilliant.
Creativity.
Creativity. Absolutely. Hold that thought, because I'm going to get you to do something creative in a little bit. I know some of you will be terrified already. Great. Well, so lots and lots of brilliant things about being human. I'm going to tell you, I think, one of the most brilliant things about being human, and it's this. We are not God. I mean, that's pretty great, isn't it? I think it's pretty great. I'm going to tell you why. God is the creator. We are created. So firstly, if it all depended on us, I mean, nothing would have ever been created because we wouldn't have been there to do it because we needed to be created. But even if we say, okay, fine, we need God to just set it all up and then let us get on with it, we still can't create things in the way that he can. We can't create life. I mean, you can have sex and maybe a baby will come, but you can't guarantee it. You can't create life. It is God who breathes life into human beings and indeed all creation. We can't sustain life, and we certainly can't sustain the universe. I was talking about this a little bit at the night shift last night. I mean, if it was up to me, you know, there would be moments where I would just, oh, I forgot, the sun has to rise today. Oh, what are we going to do? You know, it's a good thing that it does not depend on me or you for the creation to keep going. I mean, to be honest, it's a pretty good thing it doesn't depend on me remembering to keep breathing. Because I would forget. I'm menopausal. I forget everything. We can trust God to get on with that. Oh, there we go. Because God is infinite and we are finite. God has capacity to see all things, to know all things, to see all people at all times and in all places, to have the bigger picture. He knows how everything interacts and will work out, and therefore he can control it. I can't control anything. I mean, if you were there last night, you heard this. I recently got a little dog. I promise I won't spend all day every day talking about him, but if you want to know more, I'm here all week. I am not responsible enough to be a dog owner. I mean, it's a good job I've never been a parent, because I would be rubbish at that. Yesterday, my dog ended up in the middle of the A66 with traffic stopped in both directions and people getting out of their cars to herd him off. I mean, it was horrific. I can't be responsible for even quite little things, but God can. God can. God knew when I made my GCSE choices back in 1987, something like that, a long time ago, last millennium, He knew that in 2006, I would have to do exams in French and German, and so it'd be really helpful if I chose French and German in 1987. I would never have predicted that my life could have possibly gone. I thought I was going to be a Nobel Prize winning physicist. Why would I need to do exams in French and German? He knew. I didn't have to know every twist and turn of my life in order to find the right decision, to make the right choice. I made my choices, and God sorted it all out. God knows, and God can control. Because God is sovereign, we are subordinate. The capacity to rule that he gives us is limited and devolved. We are a bit like, I think we're more like the Welsh Assembly even than the Scottish Parliament. You know, it is a limited amount of things that God gives us control over. God's rule is absolute and inherent. He doesn't have to get it from anyone else. It's just his right. And that means that every sliding doors moment of our lives, you know, when you make a choice and suddenly things turn out an entirely different way than you planned, is woven beforehand into God's tapestry for your life so that it will make precisely the picture that he planned. We cannot frustrate God's plans for us because God is sovereign and his will prevails. All of which explains why God says, this is Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I don't know what your response to that is, but this is mine. What a relief. What a relief. You do not have to do everything. You aren't supposed to know everything. You can only be in one place. There are only 24 hours in the day, and you're supposed to spend quite a lot of those asleep. There are only 7 days in the week, and you're supposed to spend at least one of those resting. And resting doesn't mean doing all your unpaid chores around the house and your life admin. Resting means resting. You do not have to overanalyze every life choice to death. You can just choose and then trust God. You don't have to be God for the whole universe, but you don't even have to be God for your own life. You don't even have to be God for your child's life. Relax. You have responsibilities, take them seriously. Work hard as one working for the Lord. But don't be anxious about things you can't control. Don't work all hours of the day and the night because God tells you to rest. And you, whatever you do, whether you're in ministry, whether you're in a really important secular job, whether you're looking after children, whatever it is you do, you can trust God to look after those things for you while you do what he tells you to do and rest. You can cast your burdens onto him because his shoulders are broad enough to take them. So here's a little thought experiment. It's next Monday morning. You've got home after a fabulous week at Keswick and you find you've got 500 emails in your work inbox. There's an urgent meeting that's been slipped into your calendar at 9 o'clock in the morning. One child has spots that you think are probably chickenpox. The other one is announcing, I'm going to be sick. Now. Your house is in total chaos and the vicar leaves a text message saying, can you bring some cake for the PCC meeting this evening? Feel free to substitute your own over-the-top chaotic busy day. You cannot do everything. You cannot do everything. So what do you do? Well, here's what I think I would suggest. Stop. Take a deep breath and pray. Cast your burdens onto Jesus. Say, I can't do all of this. Help. Ask him to help you to make good choices. Ask him to help you keep trusting him. I'm not saying have a 3-hour quiet time, but I am saying take a moment to put it in God's hands, to put yourself in God's hands, and then do what you can. If your child is ill, that's probably the most important and urgent thing to take care of. You can definitely text the vicar and say, no, I can't bring cakes, and by the way, I might not be at the meeting at all. Get in touch with your boss and say, look, how urgent is this meeting? I think you're probably going to have to manage without me. Can you reschedule? And so on. And maybe what will happen is that your boss gets back to you and says, oh, do you know what? That really important client has just cancelled. And maybe you have a teenage son who miraculously offers to do the washing up and get the Hoover out. And maybe those spots turn out to just be a nettle rash and it's nothing more serious. Or maybe they don't. And you just spend all day comforting your sick child. And it's fine. Because God is in control. You aren't God. And you do not have to do everything. You can't. And that is a relief. Isn't that a relief? I hope so. So what I want you to do is talk to each other again. And this time, what is the best thing about not being God? What is the best thing about not being God? Talk to someone about that for a couple of minutes.
I know really it's just a summary of what you said, but it's so liberating to know that there will never be a burden placed on you that you cannot bear.
Yeah, so liberating to know that there will not be a burden placed on you. Well, and not even that you cannot bear, but you won't ever have a burden placed on you that the Lord cannot bear. So you look at your burden, you think, I can't do this. I can't bear this. Cast your burdens onto Jesus. That's what we're told. You do not have to do those things that God can do. And isn't that freeing? Absolutely.
The best thing about not being God is that God is God.
Yeah.
Because if it were just that I'm not God, then I couldn't do everything, but I would still need to be anxious about them.
Yeah.
But the fact that he is God means that I can actually trust him.
Absolutely right. Yeah, it would be awful if I wasn't God and you weren't God and no one was God. And then you'd be like, well, who? What? I mean, it would be terrifying. God is God. And that's what means we can relax. We can trust him. We can feel free. We can feel that sense of relief.
We don't have to sort everyone's problems.
Oh, tell me about it. We do not have to sort everyone's problems out. Absolutely right. You know, I think definitely if you're someone in ministry, but honestly, if you're someone in a church, you can't help but be aware of the amount of things that people are struggling with. People have messy lives, complicated lives, struggling with all kinds of things. And, you know, we want to be kind, we want to be loving, we want to be compassionate. You can't do it all. You cannot sort someone's life out. You can help, you can do things, you can pray for them and talk to them and do practical things. You cannot sort other people's lives out. And if you think that is your job, if you think that is your job as a Christian, not just your paid job for which you get money in the bank, it will be horrific. You will be under constant stress, constant anxiety, constant fear of failure, constant feeling of inadequacy, because you are trying to be God. Don't be God. Don't try to be God. Just let that be God's job. Absolutely. Okay, we're going to talk about one more thing, which is more complicated. So I hope everyone's woken up by now and you're ready for the hard stuff. And then we will have time for questions at the end of this. So if I say stuff in this next bit, you think, I have no idea what she's talking about, make a note of it and ask me afterwards and I'll try and give it another go to explain. So the question that I want us to think about now is not just what's great about being human and what's great about not being God. What are humans for? Why did God make human beings at all? Because frankly, he could have saved himself a lot of bother. So, why did he make us? He made us for his glory. He made us for his glory. He made us so that we would demonstrate his glory and that he would demonstrate his glory in us. And when we talk about demonstrating God's glory, what we really mean by that is showing off who God is in all its gloriousness. So all the different aspects of who God is, what he is like, what he can do, show off his gloriousness. How do human beings show off God's glory? Well, the first, I think this is right, yeah, to show his glory as creator. Of course, God could have made the whole of the rest of creation without human beings, and you'd see some of his glory in that. Romans 1 tells us, and Psalm 19 tells us, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God. All creation demonstrates God's glory as creator, his amazing skill, his infinite imagination, all of those, weird and wonderful creatures that you and I would never have come up with. His attention to detail, his power, his mind that goes far beyond what we could do. But human beings go one step further, as we've already said. We are made in God's image. So maybe you could think of it like this. All of creation has something of the signature style of the maker. So like you see a Van Gogh painting of the starry sky or the sunflowers, and you're like, oh, that's definitely him. Very distinctive style of painting. And then you look at his self-portrait, and you're like, okay, that's what he looks like. All of creation bears God's signature style. But then you look at human beings and you say, and this is something of what God himself is like. Not perfectly, not completely, not fully, but nonetheless, something of him as a person. We need to be careful, of course. You can't just look at a person now and think, okay, now I know what God is like. He's very like, you know, the person sitting next to you. Well, yes and no. We don't want to translate all our human limitedness and certainly not all our human sinfulness and say that must be what God is like. He's like us and he's pretty impotent and, you know, can't really cope with this and gets a bit stressed on a Sunday. We don't transfer all our flaws and our failings onto God. So probably the best thing to do is look at the perfect human being, to look at Christ himself and say true humanity, humanity at its best, that is what reflects God's glory as creator. God's act of creation demonstrates his glorious love. Somebody already mentioned this. The best thing about being human is knowing God's love. God's love exists in all eternity. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Spirit. The Spirit loves the Father. But in creation, that love extends beyond himself. He extends his love to you and me. So that not only do we observe what love is, we receive that love. We experience that love. God demonstrates his glorious love. That love is experienced in a very specific way, isn't it? When we receive God's mercy. Human sinfulness doesn't take God by surprise. It doesn't overthrow all his plans for creation. Rather, it is God's plan that through human sinfulness, he will be able to demonstrate his glory as Savior. And he will do that by demonstrating his glorious mercy and his glorious justice. Romans chapter 9, it is a complicated chapter. I think it is one of the most important chapters in the Bible for helping us to answer this question, why did God create human beings? This isn't the Bible reading, we're not going to go through it in great detail. We're going to come in at verse 14, where Paul says this, what then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It does not, therefore, depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. There are two ways Paul describes God demonstrating his glory in those verses. How does God demonstrate his glory in Pharaoh? I raised you up for this very purpose that I might display my power in you. We see God's power demonstrated in Pharaoh. But also we see his wrath, his justice, his judgment. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that Pharaoh does not even seek mercy and instead receives what he justly deserves from God. God creates some human beings to be an object for his glorious justice, to demonstrate that aspect of who he is in all its glory. But he also says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. God creates human beings so that he can demonstrate his glorious mercy. But maybe you're sitting there thinking, but I mean, that doesn't really seem fair, does it? Why does he make some one way and some the other way? Well, Paul anticipates our response. One of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? Who is able to resist his will? I mean, fair play. Who is able to resist? Well, why does God still blame us? But who are you, Paul says, a human being to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? We don't get to decide what we are made for. You don't get to decide if you are the bowl or the toilet bowl. Paul carries on. What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? It's about God displaying his nature and his character, in this case, his wrath and his power. I think this is a very hard truth. It's very hard, not so much to understand as to accept, that God created some people, some objects of his wrath for destruction. And it's true, when Paul writes this in Romans 9, he puts it in the form of a rhetorical question. What if God did this? And maybe you want to say, yeah, and what if he didn't? But what if God, the Creator, creates some people in order to display his glory in all his justice? Would we really have the right to argue with him? It's also true, and I mean, this isn't really a seminar on judgment, but I want to just say this. It is also true that, like Pharaoh, all those who receive God's wrath in judgment deserve it because of their own sinfulness. They have not deserved mercy. They have not earned God's favor. They have not even sought God's favor. So no one is being treated unjustly for things they didn't do, things they didn't want to do, or things they couldn't help doing. People are judged for doing exactly what they want to do. But God also creates some people to display other aspects of his character, his compassion and his mercy. So back to Romans 9, and I'm up to verse 23. What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us? So here's the thing. Ultimately, the reality is that God does not make human beings for our own benefit. Your main purpose in existing is not for yourself, but for God. Your main purpose in existing is for God's glory. It's not for you to have the best life that you want. It's not for you to enjoy everything that the world has to offer. Your main purpose in life is to glorify God. As the Westminster Confession, an Anglican document, expresses it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why you are created human. Let's just take 30 seconds, and then I'm going to send the people out with the roving mics, and I'll take questions. Please ask nice questions.
I was interested in, although we're designed for glorifying God, how does our relationship with God fit into that? That's a much more personal kind of thing, rather than glorify seems slightly impersonal.
That's a really interesting question. So the idea of glorifying God seems quite impersonal compared to the idea that we know we're called into a relationship with him. I think one way to come at that, there are a number of things you could say, but it's to come at that through the idea of love. So our relationship with God as our Savior, as well as our Creator, is a relationship based on love. His love for us, for God so loved, he sent his only Son to die for us, and our love for him. And in that relationship, therefore, he is glorified as his love is demonstrated. So it doesn't take away from the personal aspect of that. And actually, the more that we know God in relationship with him, rather than just knowing abstract things about him, the more his glory is demonstrated. So I may have said it in a way that sounds quite impersonal, but in reality, it's absolutely built on that personal aspect of relationship with him. Yeah, thank you. Good question.
I was just wondering, it might be a basic question, but how is it for people who don't know God? And how is it for people who may be from other religions and might know Allah or other?
Yeah, so the Bible talks in a number of places, doesn't it, about how God can be known from creation. So particularly, I'm thinking in Romans 1, where Paul begins this argument that we've sort of dropped into 8 chapters later, by talking about how through the creation, everything that we need to know about God can be known, so that no one is without excuse. So all of us, whether you live in, you know, some hidden Amazonian jungle where the name of Jesus has never been heard, or, you know, you live in England where there are Bibles are freely available in every corner and you've never bothered to pick one up, should be able to look at the world around us and go, goodness me, this must have been made by a glorious God. People don't do that. Not everyone. People choose not to do that. They choose to hide from that truth. Their sinful nature blinds them from that truth. So it is not that they can't know God or can't see God. They choose not to. And those people, if that's something that, you know, continues throughout someone's life and they are never brought to a point of repentance and faith, those are the people that we will see God's glory demonstrated through his justice and his wrath. And whether that is somebody who has grown up following a false religion that doesn't lead to the true God, or someone who claims to have no religion, or at least no formal religion, the end result will be the same. But no one is left without excuse from that. Every time we look at another human being, yes, it's broken, yes, it's fallen, yes, it's a bit messed up, but nonetheless, we see the likeness of the true God, the glorious God. Even in those people who do not know and love the Lord, we see the glory of God the Creator. We see the glory of his justice. We see the glory of his power. Yeah.
I do like that statement, what is the chief end of man, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. As you've been talking, you've used the phrase earlier on about we're created to show God off, I think.
Yes.
And I can't quite get my head round off, because I think when I hear it without thinking it through, I go, to who?
Okay. Yeah, no, there is. I think that is a really great point. Who did God need to show himself off to? If he wanted to demonstrate his glory, who's he demonstrating it to? And the answer, weird though it is, it's twofold. It's sort of to himself. It's sort of to prove to himself that he's the creator, he's the savior, he's the redeemer, he's all of those things which he would not be if he did not create or save or judge. He'd sort of, you know, in theory, you know, in those perfect relationships within the Trinity, he would be all those things. But there's no one in the Trinity that he needs to save. There's no one that he needs to create. So partly it's to kind of prove to himself. But also, we are the audience of that. So in that very last quote I have from Romans 9:23, what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? So you and I, if we are the objects of God's mercy, it's to show us how great he is. So it's like all the other works that God does. We're sort of involved in doing it, the showing it off, but we're also the beneficiaries of that so that we can see how great our God is. Yeah, he made us the audience as well as the recipients of it. Yeah, thank you. Good. I think we're going to close there. But if you do have other questions or things you want to chat about, do feel free to come and grab me. I'm more likely to be in the bit beyond the entrance, and you'll find me with the beautiful dog. But, you know, come and ask me immediately as well. Two things before we finish. Three things before we finish, actually, I think. Now I'm trying to remember if I actually got this on the screen. First thing is to say tomorrow, I mean, you don't have to come back tomorrow. If you want to know more about being human, I recommend Ben Cooper's seminars on being Jesus, you know, Christology. You'll learn loads about being human there. But if you do come back, we're going to learn about broken humanity. Today, we've really been thinking about true humanity as created, as perfectly seen in Christ. As we know, our humanness is broken by sin, and we live in a broken world. So tomorrow we're going to think about how we live as broken human beings and what that involves, which means I've got a little bit of homework for you. It is optional, but you will really get the most out of tomorrow's seminar if you do it. Your homework is to make a person, not a real one. I mean, if you do that, that's on you. But what I really want you to do you can do this, you can put as much work or as little as you want to this. You can just get a piece of paper and draw a stick figure, and that'll do. You could cut that out, you could make one out of Play-Doh or plasticine if you've got some lying around, whatever creative skills you've got to get some kind of human-ish representation and bring it with you tomorrow. The one warning I will give you, because you might think, oh, this would be great, I could do this with my family. Don't get your children overly emotionally invested in whatever you create. There is a little warning there, just so you know. Right, now, I think, yeah, good. What's what I want to do? I am an Anglican, I may have mentioned it, and we're quite into corporate liturgy. So I just thought it would be great for us. I think we're going to try and do it at the end of every seminar this week. We're going to say together one of the prayers or hymns or praises to God from the Bible. So this is from Romans chapter 11, a little bit further on from the bits that I've been talking about. And we're going to say it together, okay? So together. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Amen.